Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're also going to let our children head out to junior church for those that are of that age, a special program that's geared for them. We're always grateful for the team that helps put the junior church program on. That last song that we sang was written by Fanny Crosby. You're probably familiar with it because it has been sung by the church now for, my goodness, a couple hundred years. It is one of 8,000 hymns that she wrote in her lifetime. She was born in the 1800s, died in the 1900s, so it kind of gives you an idea that it was a long time ago. One of the things that's interesting about Fanny Crosby that not everyone necessarily knows unless you've been told or follow some of the authors of our hymns, but she was just a little girl when a mistake was made in putting a medical concoction on her eyes, and they used the wrong ingredients and blinded her as a little girl. And so she spent the rest of her life without being able to see. You could look at a story like that and think that Fanny Crosby could easily have chosen that path that many do. If God doesn't do what they want them to do, when he let something like this happen, she could have become embittered and turned her back on him. But the exact opposite certainly is true in her case. She was profoundly in love with him and gifted the church with 8,000 songs for the saints to sing in giving praise to God. And what's really interesting is how many of her songs make reference to seeing Jesus or what it will be like to look at his face. Pretty interesting when you realize that the person who's writing that is not able to look across the room. She's blind. But she anticipates that day when all things will be made right. And it's a great picture of that profound faith, that confidence that is resting in the heart of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans chapter 9 is dealing with. It's a contrast for us as we work our way through. We'll see how Paul is dealing with the difficult question, what about Israel? Why did the nation that actually anticipated the Messiah, that should have had the most positive response to his arrival, actually be the ones who turned their back on him and participated in his crucifixion? Paul deals with that question in Romans chapter 9. Let's read what we're going to cover today. We're going to pick it up in verse 25 and then go all the way to the end. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study together this morning. Verse 25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to help us as we study this morning. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Some passages certainly are more theologically complex than others, and this would be one of those. So we pray, Father, for a clarity and the ability to understand the argument that is being made by your apostle, and that we would see its implications for our lives. Lord, help us, we pray, to see your purposes for us in the text we studied this morning, so that as we go out, we'll know what to do about it. So lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage begins with a reference to Hosea. And the reference to Hosea simply says this, that I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. It really kind of sets the stage for us in Roman numeral 1 that God loves all of his people, and that's the point that he's making here in these verses. He's helping us to see that he has a broad love for all of his creation. God loves, Roman numeral 1, all of his people. And so, first of all, God used Hosea to teach Israel about grace. God is using the book of Hosea and the prophet Hosea to teach Israel a valuable lesson about grace. It would be wonderful if we had the time to just turn to Hosea and study the book. We don't, but I'll give you an overview of what's going on in Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that God chose to speak to the nation of Israel. It's really hard duty being a prophet because the Lord will sometimes ask you to do very, very difficult things. And he did that with Hosea. He said to Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer, your wife, the woman to be your wife, but I want you to understand, Hosea, that before this is all done, she will commit adultery and leave you. Hosea, in obedience to the Lord, went ahead and married the woman that God told him would abandon him. And they had their first child. They had their second child. They had their third child. One of the children, God said, I want you to call this child Lo Ruhamah, which means unloved, no compassion, no tenderness. And then the next child, I want you to name this one Lo Ami, which means not my people. You can imagine Gomer wheedling the carriage through the park and people saying, oh, what a lovely looking little child. What are you calling this child? Not my people. Unloved. How would you like to go through life with a name like that? Have a little baby in the carriage and you're wheeling along and somebody says, what a cute little baby. What are you calling your little baby? I'm calling it not mine. Who wanted you? Or why should I care? Or any of those, get lost. I named this beautiful little baby. I named him Get Lost. That's kind of what Hosea and Gomer were dealing with. And then as the time went on, the Lord began to proclaim a different message through Hosea. And Gomer left him and committed adultery, just as she had been told. And so God then came to Hosea, and he says, now I want you to go and rescue Gomer. Now, in order to rescue Gomer, she actually had to be paid for. She had sunk so low that she had somehow become indentured as a servant of someone, some master. And so Hosea had to come and lay down cold, hard cash to pay off what was owed so that he could set her free and take her home again as his wife. Hard duty being a prophet in the Old Testament. And then God said, now I want you to rename those kids, and I want you to clip off that Lo. And so Lo Ruhamah became beloved, and Lo Ami became my people. And so God was using Hosea to teach the nation of Israel about radical grace. You see, the nation of Israel had been behaving like an adulterous spouse to God. God had created a relationship with Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and establishing them in the land. But their hearts had gone astray, and they were worshiping the idols, the Asherim poles on the mountainsides and the Baals, and they were giving themselves to these. And God said, you are committing adultery. You are betrothed to me, and yet you are worshiping these other idols. And so he said, I am having nothing to do with you. You're not my people. You are not my beloved. And then God began to change the message, and he said to them, but I'm going to change you, and I'm going to draw you back in. And there is coming a time when you are going to be my people, and you are going to be my beloved, and I am going to redeem you from your sin and your wicked ways. It was a message of grace through Hosea to a stubborn nation. Paul now uses Hosea to speak to us. And actually, it's very important that we look back at verse 24 and see now that what Paul is saying here connects this passage in Hosea to us. He says to us that he is not only dealing with the Jews, but also the Gentiles in verse 24, as he now deals with Hosea. So Paul is using Hosea, point number two here, to teach us about grace. Paul is saying, if you Gentiles would conclude or realize that according to the divine work of God, as he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he raised up this nation, and he caused this nation to be the recipients of the law and the keepers of the oracles of God and the home of the prophets, that you who don't grow up as a Jew, one of those folks who we call the Gentiles living outside of that sphere, would conclude that you are not God's person. You are not his people, that his people belong to these. And so now Paul is using that to say, there was a time when the people who were not with God would be called not my people, but now he calls them my people through faith. It's actually what Paul is saying to us is something that only an apostle could tell us, and that is that Hosea's passage had a dual meaning. It had a primary meaning speaking to the nation of Israel and their idolatry, but it also has a secondary meaning as he's speaking to the whole world, saying for all of you who are out there who are not my people, you can be my people by faith through Jesus Christ. That's really something only Paul could do. What I'm dealing with now is kind of complicated, but it has to do with hermeneutics or interpreting the Bible. And you have to be careful what you apply a passage or make a passage say. For example, if I had a young couple coming to me who were childless, I couldn't open up Genesis and say, well, look what it says here. Abraham was married to Sarah and had no children of their own. And so God came to them and said, I will give you a child in your old age. So you just need to claim that verse for yourself. Now God's going to do that for you. Well, I would be irresponsible in using the scripture that way. And I could not stand here and tell you that Hosea has a dual meaning, that it has a meaning that applies to Israel and a meaning that applies to us. But the Apostle Paul can, and he does. He says here, there's actually another message in that. And his message is that the not my people expanded to all the world means that there are my people who can be brought in to the kingdom of God. And he goes forward with that. He's going to explain that in the next few verses. But look at what he says in verse 27. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now he turns the focus back on just the nation Israel. Though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's Roman numeral 2. God has not forgotten Israel. He hasn't left them out of his plan, despite the hardness of their heart. He's not left them out of what he is doing. And so he has a plan. And actually, some Jews have believed down through the ages, down through history, there have been Jewish people that have believed, and he says that. He says, though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. These remnant, these survivors, this sliver of humanity that are saved. So important for us to understand why Paul is making this point. Because sitting here in 2015, you can kind of have a duh attitude, like, what is this all about? But we need to understand it from his perspective, clear back 2,000 years ago. You see, when the church was started in Jerusalem in AD 33, the initial body of believers that gathered was reported to us to be a 3,000 people. And every single one of those people would have been Jewish. You see, they were the fruit, really, of Jesus' own ministry. There was a response to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people said, "I believe," and they would have all been Jewish. In fact, a little bit later, it says that the church grew to 5,000. Again, they would all be Jewish. There wasn't a single Gentile convert until you come to Cornelius. So at the time of Cornelius, you had a church of thousands made up of 99.99% Jewish and one Gentile family. But that was then. As time marched on, the church began to continue to plant churches in cities like Antioch and Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi. And as the churches were planted and as the message went out, more and more and more Gentiles said, "I want in." And so as they came in, what happened to the percentage? Now all of a sudden the church that was way populated with Jews, now they're the vast majority, and the Gentiles are the sliver. Over time, it became vastly Gentile and the Jews were the sliver. And so Paul is answering the question, what about the Jews? As the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, what about them? And God is faithful. He has kept the remnant, and he will keep a remnant. And the Jews have believed over the years. In fact, there's always been people of Israel who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it was a stunning thing to discover that in the 20th century, in the year 2000 to 2000, from 1900 to 2000, that there were more Jews who gave their heart to Christ than in the previous 19 centuries added up altogether. In fact, we saw messianic congregations sprouting up in community after community all across the country and around the world as more and more Jews were beginning to realize who Jesus was. So he does have this remnant. And without the remnant, he said in verse 29 that they would have expired. They would have been gone if they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's simply quoting Sodom and Gomorrah because in their case, there was nothing. When Sodom and Gomorrah were demolished, there were no survivors. The only ones who were escaped were Lot and his family, and they were aliens. But of all the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, none escaped because it was wiped out. God says he's not going to do that with Israel. It will not be wiped out. But someday, they will embrace Jesus overwhelmingly. The next point, they will embrace Christ in an overwhelming way. Now, that's not here in this passage, but it is in chapter 10 and 11. We're going to get to chapter 11 eventually, and we're going to see what Paul says there about the coming massive restoration and turning to Jesus by the people of Israel. So he's hinting toward that here, and we'll look at it when we get there. But there is this phenomenal coming to the Lord Jesus that is going to occur among the people of Israel, as we see in chapter 11. Well, this whole thing just simply reminds us of the importance and the priority of missions. We don't let the difficulties prevent us from advancing into the dark corners and the hard places in the world. We don't let the hardships or the first rejection, we don't let the hardness of the heart keep us from continuing to go. And over the time of history, so many missionaries' stories can be told about their patience and their perseverance in their hard places. William Carey in China and Hudson Taylor in India would go for years and years without a single convert as they just continued to sow the seed And now, of course, we know that the church in China is a phenomenal power base and resource, bringing many, many people to Christ. Likewise, the Christians in India are sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the missions keep going into those dark corners. In fact, we're finding an interesting thing in our own day that increasingly Muslims are turning from Islam to belief in Christ. I can't help but think that as they witness the activity of ISIS and the Twin Towers and the lunacy of this, that it's causing them to reevaluate their whole belief system and consider whether or not there are other alternatives. And a great personal fear, many Muslims now are investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. And so there's an advancement of the gospel as it goes out, a movement forward in reaching those who are in the dark corners of the world. We know that in our lifetime there was five missionaries in Ecuador who were martyred trying to reach a tribe in the jungles of the Amazon. And as news came back of all five of them being found slain, the headlines of the newspapers were covering this whole story. And the response of the body of Christ was thousands to stand up and say, I will take their place. And one of the reasons that the last generation has been so effective in terms of mission outreach from this country is in response, in large part, to those who were challenged and went out to serve the Lord as a result of that. And so there is this compelling message that continues to go out. God has his remnant, whether it's the people of Israel or those in the world, but he has a message for everyone to hear. Well, that takes us then to our third point. And he now draws the parallel between the Gentiles and the Jews in verse 30. What should we say then? And the first one he talks about are the Gentiles. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness that comes from faith. And then Israel, pursuing the law, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. So he says this, first of all, that those who were lawless gladly accepted grace. Paul simply saying, here's the hard reality about life, is that the people of Israel were the recipients of the instructions from God on how to do life, how to live together as a society and a culture. And so when Israel had these laws, they were actually profoundly beneficial. I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments. Most cultures say don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. But with Israel, there was far more to the legal code that helped define them as a society. In fact, they would tell you what was a fair and respectable interest rate when you were loaning money, none of which the rates in our country today would qualify for. They would tell you what was a fair and appropriate response to someone who had committed a crime. The law of Moses said that if you stole a loaf of bread, then you needed to pay that loaf of bread back plus 20% as a penalty for stealing it. But we know of cultures that say if you steal a loaf of bread, they will cut off your hand, a punishment grossly exceeding the offense itself, because there was no balance. God's law gave the Jews a reasonable culture in which to live. He taught them about how to handle disease. What do you do with someone who's infected? How do you handle cleanliness and keep that from spreading, long before anybody knew anything about germs and bacteria? You see, God's legal system gave the Jewish people sort of a leg up on living life. And the Gentiles would live apart from that. Oh my, the pages are filled with the history of the Gentiles moving from tyranny and anarchy to dictatorships and then war and then more tyranny and more anarchy. I mean, one of the reasons that the United States exists as an exceptional nation is because we are a republic. We actually are a people that govern ourselves without having to have a tyrant or a dictator run the ranch. So most of the history of the Gentiles has not been a pretty picture. And so Paul simply says, when the Gentiles were presented with the gospel, where they were given this message from God that said, would you like to have eternal life and put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven your sin and redeemed? And the Gentiles were saying, count me in. I have nothing to offer. My life's a mess. I've made nothing but a mess out of everything that I have ever done. I had no idea that there was any way my sins could be atoned for or that there was any hope left for me with the things that I have done. And so the Gentiles were receiving the message with gratefulness. And so the gospel began to explode among the Gentile peoples as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what about the Jews? He says in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. And why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. And so they have missed it. Point B, those who were religious have actually missed the whole point of faith. You see, that was the problem that they had. They were satisfied with their religious efforts. Different than the Gentiles, they applauded their adherence to their laws and their rules. Paul himself, before he was a Christian, described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. You see, it was all trusting in the flesh, all in human effort, all in themselves. And as a result of trusting in themselves, they completely missed the point that they needed a Savior to rescue them from themselves. And so, Paul says, here we are. The Gentiles are responding to the gospel all over the world, and the Jews are turning their back. He says there's going to be a change in all of that, but he wants us to understand that they are stumbling because they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. He says in verse 33, as it is written, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. And so Jesus, who is the foundation stone, has become for them the stumbling stone. They don't get it. They're confused by the questions about why would our Messiah have to die? We wanted him to come and defeat the enemy. We wanted him to make Rome pay for the persecutions that they have done to us. But you understand why he had to die. You know that God's agenda is not simply to put a Band-Aid on planet Earth. His agenda is not simply to come and make people feel better, put the rascally nations back in their place, and everybody just continue on with life that is being born and die and born and die and born and die and fight disease. God has a whole different picture. His agenda is a place where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. He's moving far beyond the Band-Aid approach of fixing culture, and he is moving to a whole solution to the problem of sin and death and sorrow. And that's what he's saying has had to be done. And so that's why the Lord Jesus had to die. That's why the Lord Jesus actually had to take on humanity. Why did the Jews would say, why would God become a man? Why would he do that? Many can ask the question, why is God becoming a human being? What's up with that? I mean, can't he just have some man take the place? But God did become a human being. It was the evidence of his extraordinary love, but it was also because he had to be human in order to take our place. If you remember the story of the book of Ruth, Boaz is described as the kinsman redeemer. He's a picture, really, of what Jesus needed to be. Boaz had two things that fit the necessity. He had the financial wherewithal to redeem Ruth's property, but he was also a blood relative. And in order for us to have a redeemer, he must be both perfect, able to pay the price, but he must be a blood relative in order to take our place. Jesus had to take on humanity, and so he did. Over and over, the questions that come up can be explained if you have an eye and a heart of faith. If you look at what's going on, why did God choose Israel? Why did he use a nation like that? Well, I would submit to you that he had to choose someone, because if Jesus is going to take on humanity, he has to be born somewhere. But he took on Israel. He did indeed give to that nation a tremendous gift, because they became the repository of the prophets, the laws, the oracles of God were all recorded there. The nation of Israel became the keepsake of holding on to this truth, so that when you and I came to Christ, we could go back there and discover it, because they've been keeping it all this time, holding on to it. We know who Hosea was and what his message was, because the Jews faithfully preserved that for us. But they've also undergone enormous persecution. And when you look at the history of the world from Sennacherib and his hauling of the nation out, when you look at Hitler and his massacre of millions, when you look even today in the headlines of Iran and what they want to do to Israel, you realize that they've undergone enormous persecution for the legacy that they've had of serving the Lord as his people. So the Lord simply tells us that he has this amazing plan. He has a plan to bring redemption to all mankind. So all of those, even those who were not his people, have the opportunity to hear the gospel message and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But fundamentally, it comes down to a step of faith. We must believe it. We must take it, because he's explained it, he's laid it out, but we have to believe it. We have to put our trust in it. And as we do so, we are set free then from the curse of sin and given the assurance of our eternal life with him. We are rooted in this God who became incarnate in order to redeem all of those who would believe in his name. I want to read you a poem. It's a poem made by a woman named Lucy Shaw. You might be familiar with some of her work. She put it this way in a poem titled Made Flesh. She has a fascinating way of describing all this, so listen carefully. After the bright beam of hot annunciation fused heaven with earth, his searing, sharply focused light went out for a while, eclipsed in amniotic gloom. His cool immensity of splendor, his universal grace, small, folded in a warm, dim, female space. The word, stern sentence to be 9 months dumb. Infinity, walled in a womb until the next enormity, the mighty. After submission to a woman's pains, helpless in a barn bare floor, first tasting bitter earth. But now, I in him surrender to the crush and cry of birth. Because eternity was closeted in time, he is my open door to forever. From his imprisonment, my freedoms grow and find wings. Part of his body, I transcend this flesh, and from his sweet silence, my mouth sings. Out of his dark, I glow. my life as his, slips through death's mesh, time's bar, joins hands with heaven, and speaks with stars. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the incredible reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally enjoying the glory of heaven and taking on humanity in order to be the Savior of mankind. Thank you for the redemption that has been provided through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing truth that has been revealed by the Lord Jesus. Lord, we recognize that we accept this by faith, and we pray for all those peoples in the world whose hearts are still darkened, whose ways are still blocked, whose minds are still confused. Many are stumbling over this foundation stone. We pray for them, Lord, that they would have eyes to see the truth, and help us to be instruments of your glory as we help make your truth known to them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.